Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he cried over the condition of his nation. He lived in Judah. He ministered from about 625 BC to the fall of the kingdom of Judah in 586. He ministered about 40 to 50 years. And he watched this whole time as the nation he was preaching to kept going down and down and down. He was like an attending physician at the death of a patient, just doing everything he could, but the patient wouldn't respond. And here God is crying out to a people who is rebelling against him. And they aren't responding. They're not coming back. And so we think of Jeremiah sometimes as not successful in ministry. And that's what pastors will say or theologians will say about Jeremiah, that his ministry wasn't successful. But it was successful because he did what God called him to do. And he just preached and he begged and he pleaded with the people of Israel to come back to God. And I think of Jeremiah because I think of our own nation, a nation that is not responding to the call of the Lord, a nation that's in decline, a nation that once had vibrant, fervent passion for the Lord and faith, and yet, oh, we're just so distracted with things nowadays. And we need a Jeremiah. We need a whole crew of Jeremiahs. And I think of you and me, that we're just a people that should be crying out, just hearts of compassion, broken over a nation that's rejecting God and turning on God. And boy, we just really hear the passion of Jeremiah in this. And tonight we're going to cover the first two chapters. Chapter one is really God's call on Jeremiah's life. And I hope that you can identify with some of the things, the way that God calls him. And then in chapter two, God gives just a number of pictures of how he sees his people, how he loves them, and yet how they've turned against him. Now, Jeremiah prophesied through a number of kings, three main kings. One of them ruled for 31 years. Jeremiah's ministry began in the middle of that time, the good king Josiah. He ministered during the last 20 years of Josiah's reign. And then he ministered for 11 years in the period of a king named Jehoiakim. And then his final 11 years of ministry, and these were bad kings. The last king was a king by the name of Zedekiah. And we read that here in the first three verses. It says, these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. This is about 2 or 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It says, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, sometimes it can be a little difficult. I know that sometimes my favorite studies are the least understood because I just love the history of things. And when you get into this, you realize that there's so much ancient politics that are involved here. If you know about Josiah, his father was actually Manasseh. It says the son of Ammon, but that goes back further in the lineage. But Manasseh was the time when Jeremiah was born, and Manasseh was a wicked king. He was a wicked king, and he reigned for 55 years. Manasseh was the king who had Isaiah sawn in half, south to north. He was a king that pushed idolatry. Isaiah, the great prophet, who was the one who presided over God's rescue of Jerusalem. Remember, of course, Israel was broken into two kingdoms now. The north had gone their own way, and they had their kingdom called Israel. And the south, they had their kingdom called Judah. They were sort of sister nations. They would even fight with one another, but God's judgment came upon the northern kingdom. And in 722, the Assyrian Empire, a brutal and fierce people whose capital was in Nineveh, where Jonah actually went to be a prophet, these guys were horrendous. History shows us that they would boast on how many people they could skin or kill in one day. Some kings would write on their histories that I slayed and flayed 40,000 people just yesterday. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible kingdom. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go there. But God actually would send a prophet to this wicked pagan people. Well, the Assyrians were the great threat. And when they came and they surrounded Jerusalem, remember that God rescued them and the Assyrian army was destroyed because of a plague. 185,000 of their soldiers were killed in one night. God saved Jerusalem. And Isaiah presided over that. But after Hezekiah saw God do that rescue, his son, Manasseh, would rise to power and be just a wicked, cruel, bitter king. And he killed Isaiah. Of course, Jeremiah was born in this time. And then a young king by the name of Josiah, he was only 8 years old when he began to reign. And because he was influenced by the men of God in Jerusalem, about 4 or 5 years into his reign, what they did is they were cleaning out the temple. It was all dusty and cobwebs and like an old warehouse that you might have. It was just, it had fallen into disrepair because of bad leadership and people just weren't passionate about the Lord. Well, they went to dust and clean, and lo and behold, they found a scroll. And what was it? It was a scroll of the Old Testament. And they hadn't read the Old Testament in hundreds of years. They just, it had fallen into disuse, and they opened this thing up and they started reading it. They started reading what God said to do, what was right, what God said not to do, what was wrong. They said, we better show this to the king because we're doing all the stuff that's wrong and we're not doing any of the stuff that's right. So they took the scroll to the king, and Josiah, he read this, he ripped his clothes, he began to weep, it ripped his heart open. And they sent for a prophetess, a woman by the name of Huldah. And she said, God's judgment is coming upon this city and this people. But Josiah, if you repent, if you put some reforms into place, then God's judgment won't come. And so Josiah began to reform the nation. They took down all the false gods and the idols and the high places where they would burn incense to pagan gods, and they would have their orgies and their sacrifices, and they would offer children in the fire. They would human sacrifice, horrible things. And then they began to decorate and renovate and cleanse the temple. They began to pay the priests like they should have, and they began to reinstitute the work of God. It was at this time that Jeremiah heard the word of the Lord, and this is what we're going to hear, the call of Jeremiah. And the thing that we know about Jeremiah is that, oh boy, 60 times in his prophetical writings, he writes about the heart. Because what Israel had done is they had made reforms, but they were only on the surface. Have you ever done that where you just did the right thing on the outside so people could see you doing the right thing? You really hadn't done the right thing in your heart. Well, that's what Israel had done. Israel, I mean by that, I mean Judah, the only people left of Israel. And they had reforms on the outside, but they had gone astray from the Lord in their heart. And so Jeremiah would pound away and he'd say, repent. Even when things were looking good on the outside, the people were going to temple. They were going to worship God in the middle of all this, would say, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple and I want you to stand and yell at the people coming in. Don't believe in false words saying the temple of the Lord, you know. I go to church. I'm all right with God. So you can do all the right things on the surface, but God's looking at the heart. And so Jeremiah would prophesy through the reign of Josiah, this good king. But Josiah would die at about 608 BC. 608, he'd go to fight against the Egyptians. He shouldn't have. It wasn't God's plan for him. He goes and he fights and he dies. And the Egyptians, they install a puppet king. And this puppet king is a man named Jehoiakim in verse 3. Actually, one of the sons of Josiah reigned for a short time. His name was Jehoahaz. We'll read about him. He only reigned for 3 months. Then the Egyptians came in and said, we're going to put a new king here. So they put Jehoiakim, and he reigned for 11 years. He was a wicked king. He had to pay money to the Egyptians for a while, but the Egyptians would fight with the Babylonians, and because the Babylonians looked stronger, he started paying the Babylonians money, and then he stopped paying them money, and he started paying the Egyptians money. He was just waffling back and forth. Finally, the Babylonians came down and took him captive. He was carried away, and eventually he died. And finally, the last king of Judah was a man named Zedekiah, installed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he would reign from about 597 to 586 until the Babylonians destroyed the whole thing. Let's look at the call of Jeremiah in verse 4. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Isn't that amazing how God here, 4 times in this verse, he speaks about what he did. Notice what it says, I formed you, and I knew you, I sanctified you, and I ordained you. When you think about the call of God on Jeremiah's life, you know, I think all of these things are true about you and I, except the last phrase, I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Now, you might not be ordained as a prophet to the nations, but all of the other stuff that God said to Jeremiah, it's true about you, and it's true about me. God could say about you, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Isn't that amazing to think about that God knew you before you existed? It's crazy to me because I know God based on my experiences with God, based on time, based on what I've gone through, based on how I've observed that God's been faithful. You do too. We know God based on our experiences with God, but God doesn't know us based on our experience. He knows us based on the fact that he created us. And we existed in his mind long before we ever existed in this world. God knows my soul. He's created me and he knows me. Sometimes I think that God knows me based on what I've done, based on my experiences, my successes, my accomplishments. It's a dangerous thing to base the love of God on what you've done. But here God might just speak to your heart and remind you that I knew you before you did anything. Do you know that God knew you before you even existed? He knew all about you. And he was the one who was making you. He was creating you. See, not only do I know God based on what I experienced from God, but I even know myself based on my own experiences. You do too. You know what you're like. You know how you're wired. You know how you tick. Over the years, you've learned what you like and what you don't like, how you view the world, what your hang-ups are, what your problems are. But you see, God knows you apart from any of those experiences, which is amazing to me. He knows me as the perfect soul that he created before any of my mess-ups. A perfect, innocent soul. It's incredible to me to think that in the most literal sense of the phrase, God knew what he was doing when he made you. That when God was making you, he knew someone. He knew somebody before you even came to be. Not only that, God says to Jeremiah, not only did I form you and I knew you, but he says, I sanctified you. That means, and the word sanctified just means to be set apart for a purpose. There's so many people in the world that don't know what their purpose is. That's the great adventure for us as Christians, is to find out what God's purpose is for us. You know, I've got a bunch of kids, you know, they're running around here all the time, but from the time you're born, you know, people are asking you, you know, what are you going to be when you grow up? They're asking you about this purpose. And that's a ridiculous question for a five-year-old, isn't it? What are you going to be when you grow up? They don't even know. They can't, you know, I think I wanted to be a cowboy when I was growing up. Or, you know, it's just so outlandish. I guess you could be a cowboy, but there's nothing wrong with cowboys. Many people want to be a fireman or a policeman. Those are great things. But, and sometimes even parents will put all kinds of pressure on their kids to be something. They'll live their life through them. You know, you go to a Pop Warner football game and you see all these burnout dads trying to live their football glory days through their six-year-old kids, you know. It's because we have a purpose. We want to bring people into something. But, you know, God knows what you are. And he knows his purpose for you. And, you know, I wish it was easy as it was for Jeremiah when he just spoke to him and said, I've ordained you a prophet to the nations. Okay, I guess that's what I am. I'm going to find out what that means. And God doesn't tell you, I've ordained you to be, you know, a scientist to discover, you know, the cure for disease. I don't know what your calling is, but it's the great adventure of life to find out what he's called you to be and to do. It might be an athlete. It might be a mom. It might be a dad. Now, that word ordained is interesting there. It's simply the word given. Now, we've made it sort of religious and pious. I have ordained you a prophet to the nations. In Hebrew, it says, I've given you as a prophet to the nations. And it's a strange way to think about your life, that you, whatever your calling is actually a gift. So if you're a mom, you are God's gift to your children. If you're a dad, you're God's gift to your children. If you're a husband, you're God's gift to your wife. That doesn't always work out, but it's what it's supposed to be. Whatever you do, whatever your vocation or your career is, I think it's helpful for us. As Jeremiah heard the word of the Lord, he heard the word that I have given you to be a prophet to the nations. That is, God's saying, the nations need a prophet, and I'm going to give them you as a gift. You shouldn't be proud or arrogant in any way, but you should realize that your calling in life is a gift to other people. And if it's a gift, you should then be a blessing. Sometimes I'll see people in church, they come, visitors, and they make this their home, and I see them ministering to other people and loving people, and secretly in my heart, I just think, thank you, Lord, you've given the church a gift. You knew that the church needed a couple like this, or a man like this, or a woman like this, because you just loved your people and you wanted to give them some people to minister to them. And your life is a gift to others. And so if it's a gift, you should be a blessing and go for it all the way. You know, if God's given you that thing to do, then don't hold back. Don't be half-hearted in it. Whatever God's called you to do, go for it. Do it completely. I mean, commit yourself and do it with complete passion because you're a blessing. This is what God calls Jeremiah to do. And Jeremiah, though, it's hard because he does what we often do. He protests. Notice what he says in verse 6. Then he said, "Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." God basically says two things to Jeremiah. He says, first of all, you need to change your thinking. And secondly, don't be afraid. Notice the first thing, Jeremiah says what we all say because we're all painfully aware of our own inadequacies and our own weaknesses. Jeremiah says, I can't. Notice what he says, I cannot speak, for I'm too young. Now, if Jeremiah was an old guy, he probably could have said, I can't, because I'm an old guy. We all have our excuses, wherever we're at in life. And sometimes we think that our inadequacies or our weaknesses are the obstacles that God has to deal with. That we think that maybe God got the wrong address when he came to give the call. God calls, he puts something on your heart to do, and you say, I can't do that. I'm not good enough. I mean, Moses did this. Moses is like the greatest prophet in the whole Bible, and God came to him, and he says, I can't speak. I have a speech problem. And God says, I made the tongue. Don't worry about it. I've got this. Or Isaiah, when he saw himself in the presence of the Lord, he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everybody that God sends to speak, they have this painful awareness that they can't speak for God because it's just beyond us. And Jeremiah says the same thing. But you see, God doesn't see our weaknesses the way we see our weaknesses. We see our weaknesses as a liability, but I think that God, when we feel inadequate, that's the very thing that God's looking for. God's looking for a person who is not confident in themselves. I don't think God's looking for a person that's just like, okay, you know, get in the game. I want you to play. All right, I was waiting for you to put me in. I got this whole kingdom thing down. It's about time, Lord. Let me show these guys what it's all. No, because that's the kind of person that God has to drive into the dirt until they humble themselves. They have to wander in the wilderness for years until they realize that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so it's the person like you that says, I can't. I mean, come on. Me, a ministry? I can't speak. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm not very smart. I'm not very educated, or I'm too educated. Whatever it might be, God just looks at you and says, no. The big problem to being used by God is not lack of ability, but it's lack of availability. And most people don't even see themselves as a potential minister. They just can't imagine that. And here Jeremiah is told two things. Notice what God says to him. He says, first of all, don't say, I am a youth. And I almost get the picture that God's, he's not just saying, don't say it with your mouth. He's saying, don't even think like that. Don't talk like that. Whenever you have an excuse, I hope that you hear the word of the Lord just saying, don't think like that. Don't talk like that. Don't let that stigma be placed upon you as a hindrance to you serving. It's like God just speaks right into Jeremiah's mind and says, you don't even think like that. You don't talk like that. He says, because this is the fact. You are going to go to all whom I send you. It's a fact. That's the truth. That's what you'll say. That's what you'll believe. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be saying I'm a youth. So the first thing that we need to do to, I think, learn from Jeremiah's call is that we need to learn to think correctly. That if God calls us, God's able to use us. And then the other thing is that the Lord says to him in verse 8, don't be afraid. That's a big thing. Sometimes we're afraid to serve the Lord because we're afraid. Well, we're afraid to fail. We're afraid that we're not going to do a good job. But you know, if the Lord knew you before you were born, and if the Lord had a plan for you, then I don't think he's worried about you messing up. Look at all the people that God called. They were all a little bit crazy. You think about it. Look at the disciples around Jesus. They were just up for anything. He picked guys that would say stuff like, hey, should we call fire down from heaven? I got an idea. Let's do this. Guys that would get out of the boat in a storm. People that would be willing to try a different way, cast the net on the other side. I think the Lord's looking for people that are just a little bit in the head. Just, okay, yeah, you want to do that? And you'll find that God wants to use people that are just open. They're open. I've been in and around ministry a long time, and I think that what I want to be as a man of God or just a Christian is somebody that's just willing to do whatever the Lord says, whether or not it seems to fit in the paradigm of what makes sense. You know, just go for it. Just try it. I mean, you look at the prophet Ezekiel. Look what God told him to do, and he did. You know, Ezekiel, lay on your side for 390 days. Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah. Hey, Hosea, why don't you go marry a prostitute? Right, the work of the Lord, yeah. Sure. We need to be crazy for the Lord. You need to just be willing to do anything. Don't be afraid. I tell my kids this, and I tell young people this all the time, that fear and inhibition will never help you in life. Go for it. My dad told me many, many years ago that you can't steer a parked car. Get moving. You can make mistakes. It's okay. You'll make a mistake. You'll get right in the right track. Young or old, you just start moving and God will steer you. So God says to Jeremiah, don't be afraid. But I like what he says. Don't be afraid of their faces. What kind of faces are they going to be making at me? Faces of anger, veins bulging, eyeballs red, faces of disappointment. How often have I been worried about what people will think about me? The Lord calls me. I want you to go minister to them. They might not like me. If you're anything like me, you've been worried about what people will think about you, their reactions, their expressions. God says, you don't worry about them. Don't be afraid of their presence. Don't be afraid of their faces, because I'm with you to deliver you. And then look at verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, this day I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Those are fighting words. It's a throw down. To build and to plant. Here was the nature of Jeremiah's ministry. His ministry would be twofold. It would be one of dismantling and destroying, a ministry of demolition, to pull down, but then it would also be a ministry of building and planting. And this is where Jeremiah gets his authority. Notice what it says in verse 9. God touches his mouth and says, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It's believed that Jeremiah was between the ages of 17 and 25. And I can imagine that this would be a very difficult thing. God says, I'm making you a prophet to the nations and to the kingdoms. Whoa, I am a little young, Lord. But then the Lord says, listen, I'm going to put my word in your mouth. That's where the authority is. The authority comes in our lives and our ministries based on the word of God. God's word is powerful. And throughout Jeremiah, you'll see him talking about the word of God. You'll see God rebuking prophets that went and they told dreams and they had ideas. And God says, woe to the prophets who steal words from one another. They would steal their sermons and their self-help and their pseudo-gospel messages. And it was all lies. God says, I haven't sent them. I didn't even speak to them. I didn't tell them to run and give a message. But who has power? Jeremiah is the one who would also say, let the dreamer who has the dream tell his dream, but let him who has my word proclaim it faithfully. Because my word is like a hammer. It breaks the rock. The word of God is powerful. You ever seen preachers who will strut back and forth on the stage and they'll sweat and they'll be shouting and talking and you see them and you think, I wonder if they're like that at Sears. Or I wonder if they act like that at Home Depot. Or you go to Costco and, you know, there he is walking up and down the vacuums. I'm just looking for, and he's got a hanky, I'm looking for the best barista. And you think, I look at that and I think, you're not even real. That is so phony. But people like it. If you have the word of God, just give the word of God. God says, if you have my word, give him my word. And then in contrast, you can sit and watch Pastor Chuck Smith just read the Bible and talk about it. And you see people's lives change and you go, oh, that's where the authority is. It's not because Jeremiah was a hyper, fiery, highly learned and intelligent prophet that he made an effect. He just said the word of God. And we don't have to hype it up. We don't have to exaggerate it. That's where the word comes from. See, God's word has the power to create. God created the heavens and the earth by his word in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the word. The word of God is the power of God. Psalm 33 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the stars by the breath of his mouth. He spoke it and it was done. See, God's word has the power to create, but God's word also has the power to sustain. It says in Hebrews 1 that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. God's word is effective. Remember how Isaiah said that as rain comes from the heaven and it doesn't return without watering the earth to make it bud and flower, so the seed yields bread. So God says, my word that goes from my mouth will not return to me empty or void, but it will accomplish what I desire and the purpose I send it. When we read the word of God, when we hear the word of God, when we tell others the word of God, it cannot help but having a powerful effect. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Ephesians 6 calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3 says the word of God is powerful, or it's effective. It does a work. It's living. It's animated. Hebrews chapter 4 says it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce and penetrate where other ideas or thoughts don't. Now, God tells Jeremiah, you have this authority because you have my word, but notice what he does. He has these two ministries. One is to pull down and to root out and to destroy and throw down. So part of what Jeremiah is to do is to dismantle previous thinking. It's to undo what was already done. So much of the ministry of Jeremiah was because God had a new thing in mind. He had to pull out rotten foundations. If you go to renovate a house and it's so dilapidated, sometimes you get to a place where the walls are just so filled with termites that you can't patch it anymore, you know? You just got to kind of tear it out. Let's start again. See, God had a new thing in mind. And so he had to have Jeremiah go, and part of his work was just to smash. I'm not very good at construction or building. I love to do it, and I love to watch guys who do it, but I am good at demolition. If you need me to take a bathtub apart, I got it. Sledgehammer and a cast iron bathtub. I'm a happy camper, you know. And that's what Jeremiah was to do. He was to destroy the ideas and the system of thinking because it was thoroughly corrupt. And so much of his ministry would be going against the culture. And you have to remember that a lot of your life as a Christian is going against the established wisdom of the culture. A lot of your ministry to the world is to tear down. And it's not fun. It's not easy. People hate when you tear down their ideas or their systems or what they like. It's hard work. Nobody likes to have God dismantling their plans or pouring water onto their fiery dreams and saying, hey, the judgments of God, of God's coming. You shouldn't live for this world, but live for eternity. I planted a garden a few months ago, and I had to tear out some palm trees. And I don't think I've ever been that tired in my whole life. Pulling out those roots, exhausting. And I don't think those trees were very happy with me either. I had to saw them down, hack them up. But in order to grow something decent, you got to spend a lot of time working on the soil. And not only do we do this to the world, but you need to be encouraged that if God is removing something from your life, if he seems to be pulling out the foundations and you just feel like he's rocking your world or destroying hopes or dreams that you had, listen, maybe God's got a whole new thing in mind. And he's got to remove those things that so that he can build a new thing. Be hopeful. Be encouraged. It might be that God is starting a fresh work. Don't be discouraged if he's removing something from your life right now. It might be that just around the corner, there's a new work, that he has a new growth. He's got a new thing planned. Well, this was going to be Jeremiah's ministry. He's going to root out, and he's going to build and plant. Now, he has a couple of visions we have here in verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. God said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And in his mind, he had a vision. And Jeremiah said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Now, the word almond, not only does it mean almond, but it means ready or awake. They call the almond tree the awake tree because it would bloom before any other tree in Israel. In January, it'll bloom. And so God takes this picture and he says in verse 12, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready. And that's the same word for almond. I am awake. I am diligent, I am prepared to perform my word. It would have been a real encouragement for Jeremiah. Here he's going to go preach the word. Well, I hope it works. And God says, trust me, I will perform it. I will do it. When you say it, I'm ready to do it. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And in Jeremiah's mind and his eyes, he said, I see a boiling pot and it's facing away from the north. So I don't know if you can picture this in your mind, a big cauldron maybe, on a fire and it's just seething. There's bubbles. It's spouting off. And Jeremiah, whoa, I see this boiling pot and it looks like it's facing away from the north. And then God said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they will come each one and set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem all around its walls and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them concerning their wickedness because they have forsaken me and they've burned incense to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands. Now, Jeremiah's ministry would be telling and warning the people that the Babylonians were coming. The Babylonians were to the north. So in this vision, he sees this big pot and it just, this boiling water pours out. And God says, listen, my judgment's going to be poured out. and it's going to wash away Jerusalem. And all of these kings are going to come, and they're going to set up camp right here in this city. And he singles out the reason for it in verse 16, because of idolatry. The people had worshipped the work of their own hands. Not only their gods and their trinkets and their idols and their figurines and statuettes, but it was just the culture of worshiping their own thing. Therefore, God says, prepare yourself and arise. The old King James says, gird up your loins. I love that language. He says, speak to them all that I command you, and don't be dismayed before their faces, or else I will dismay you before them. In other words, fear God more than you fear man. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land. And here's his ministry against the kings of Judah, against the princes and priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So God is preparing Jeremiah for a ministry that wouldn't be an easy ministry. You know, God's saying, I am hardening you because they are going to beat you so much. I don't know how encouraging that would be. God said, I am making you an iron pillar because they are just going to beat the tar out of you, but you'll handle it. I don't know, Lord. Can I work in the children's ministry instead? It's going to be a tough ministry. God says, I'm with you. Now, in chapter 2, God gives about 10 to 12 pictures through Jeremiah. There, it's amazing. He has this very picturesque language. I'll list them to you, and then we'll run through these verses. And this was the problem in Israel. God will use pictures of an unfaithful wife, first of all, in verses 1 through 8. And then he'll talk about cracked cisterns, verses 9 through 13. In verses 14 through 19, he'll talk about Israel being a robbed slave. In verse 20, God talks about Israel as being a prostitute. In verse 21, he talks about Israel being a wild weed, a wild vine. In verse 22, he talks about Israel as being a filthy, dirty body. In verse 23 to 25, God talks about Israel being a donkey in heat. Not a very flattering image, if you think about it. Verses 26 to 28, he speaks of Israel as being an arrested thief. In verses 29 to 35, he talks about Israel being a bunch of rotten kids. And then in verse 36 to 37, he speaks of them as POWs with their hands up in the air. Verse 1 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, this is what the Lord says. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. It's amazing here. God is talking to a group of people that has forgotten him. And he says to them, I remember you. I remember the time of our first love. He says, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. What is the love of your betrothal? That's the engagement love. That's that early infatuated. You're just so in love with being in love. I remember when a friend of mine met his future wife in our Bible study, and she asked him if he'd like to go see a movie. They had spent some time together, and then I remember him calling me, and he was sort of out of his mind a little bit, you know, just crazy in love. And part of it dawned on me was he was just so shocked that somebody loved him, you know. You know that feeling where, why do you love me? Why do you love me? It's infatuation. It's just exhilaration with the fact that you're the object of somebody's attention and affection. And this is what God says, I remember you. I remember when you were just amazed that I loved you. Jesus would say to the church in Revelation chapter 2, you've left your first love. You went after me in the wilderness, he says. You remember the time when you would follow God anywhere? You remember that, you know, that engagement love where she said, I don't care where you get a job, I'll go anywhere with you. 20 years later, you better not get a job in North Dakota. You know, the things wear off, right? God's saying, I remember when you were willing to follow me into the wilderness. You just followed after the glory, and you knew I'd provide for you. Boy, it's in a land not sown. That means it was a hard life, but you did it because you loved me. Israel was holiness to the Lord. Remember when you were so faithful to me? I do. The first fruits of his increase. God says, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. God says, I remember the time when anybody who tried to touch you, I'd kick their butts. You know, when anybody would offend you or devour you, disaster, I would punish them. I was protecting you. See, I think God's heart is just broken now because his whole message to Jeremiah is, my judgment's coming on you. God doesn't take delight in that. You know, what parent is just really happy to spank their child? Sometimes, maybe. I mean, your child has to be rebellious and obnoxious for a long time. But here, God is not, you know, he takes no delight in this. He's saying, man, I used to punish people that would come after you, but now I'm actually saying, hey, can you come after them? Because they're so wicked. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? He says, you're like an unfaithful wife. Now, what did I do to you? What injustice have you found in me? Why did you leave me? Why have you gone after idols? Why have you become idolaters? And neither did they say, where is the Lord? Now, why did you stop seeking me? What was it? What did I do? Did I not provide for you? Was I not good to you? Why did you stop seeking me, saying, where is the Lord? Why did you forget the trials that I brought you through? Notice in verse 6, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through the land of drought, the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, where no one dwelt? It's a dangerous thing when you forget what God has brought you through. It's always healthy, I've found, to look back and think of the trials that, hey, God was faithful. God brought me through a tough time. God brought me out of Egypt. God brought me through the wilderness. God brought me through the shadow of death. He's been faithful. But not only did they forget the trials God brought them through, but they forgot his blessing. Verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. The word abomination is always associated with idols. I brought you into a land flowing with milk and honey, but you worshiped the milk and you worshiped the honey and you made idols. Now here in verse 8, he condemns the leadership of Israel who were totally corrupt. He says, the priests did not say, where are the Lord? Now, that's the priest's job, right? The priest's job is to seek the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord. And those who handle the law, those are scribes. They did not know me. So they didn't even know God. And the rulers, I like the old King James, it translates this word pastors. The pastors also transgressed against me. They didn't love God. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. That was a false god. The prophets were actually prophesying by a wrong spirit. Baal was the god of blessing and greed and prosperity. And, you know, so all their leaders, they weren't talking about loving God and being faithful. In fact, the guys who handled the word of God, they didn't know God. The priests who would stand before God, they didn't even seek God. The pastors, they didn't even love God. And they walked after things that do not profit. Well, the same thing could be said today. We have so many people that are in positions of leadership, but they don't hear God or love God or know God or seek God, but they're just providing people stuff that does not profit. And that's a key phrase to notice throughout the rest of this chapter and book. Things that are worthless. Vanity. It doesn't matter. So now God says, I have charges. From verse 9, and you'll see this theme through all the way. The old King James says, I will plead against you. And it's almost like God gives a picture of a court case where Israel is being accused, and God will give all of these accusations. Later in verse 29, he says, why will you plead with me? In other words, God's saying, just plead guilty. Quit arguing with me. Quit fighting against me. Why will you plead with me? You've transgressed. You've sinned. Just admit it. And then in verse 29 or verse 35, he says, behold, I plead my case against you. I've got charges against you. Two main charges. He says in verse 13, because my people have committed two evils. We'll get to that. He says, I'll bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Now pass beyond the coast of Cyprus, that's west, and go see. And send to Kedar and consider, that's to the east. And see if there has been such a thing. So go west, go east. See if you can find, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory, me, for that which does not profit? Have you ever found a country that just decided, hey, you know what, let's stop worshiping these gods and let's find new gods? Can't find it. And God says, even the pagans, you can't find, you know, there's not a culture in the world that they've all worshiped a tree, and then all of a sudden they said, hey, let's not worship a tree, let's worship a rock instead. Doesn't happen. And God's saying, even the pagans don't backslide. It's ingrained in their culture, in their religion, but you have changed your glory, which is me, for that which does not profit. Vanity, phoniness, foolishness. God says, this is amazing. He says, be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Here's the charges. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. When you go to Israel, you realize what an arid climate it is, and of course it is important to have water, and you don't always have access to a well or a spring. So they do. They hew in the stone. They have these cisterns, and they'll channel rainwater so they have a catchment system so that they can drink in drought in time of dryness. Now God takes this picture that they were familiar with, and he says, now there's a spiritual lesson here. You guys have forsaken me, a fountain of living water. Now a fountain is nice because the water is always fresh. It's naturally filtered. It comes out. It just bubbles up, and there's no microbes and gross little tadpoles in there. It's usually in an open area. You know, when you go to Israel, you find these amazing springs. It's just beautiful. God says, that's like me. I'm constantly supplying you with everything you need, and it's fresh, and it'll never run dry. He says, but you've, number one, you've forsaken me. And then number two, you've trusted in your own works, and you've hewn for yourself, and that's a hard job, is to carve into the stone cisterns. And then he says, the problem is that they're broken cisterns. They can hold no water. In Israel, there's a lot of earthquakes, and you can hew this huge cistern. It can be beautiful, and it can be filled with water, but one little tremor, and there's a hairline fracture in that whole cistern. In a couple of weeks, all of that water, all of your hard work, it's all seeped out, it's all drained, and all your hard work goes down the drain. It's for nothing. That's what God says. It's to no profit. Why would you do that? What he's really speaking to them here about is the two nations that they were depending on. There was a power play in the political scene between Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. These were the three main players in the geopolitical world. And Israel, this little nation of Judah, was concerned with who to side with. They would side with Egypt for a little while, and then they would quit that, and then they'd side with Assyria for a little while, and then they'd side with Babylon, and Babylon was the power that was rising, so Israel, they were worried, who should we side with? Should we pay money to Egypt, and they'll protect us? Should we pay money to Assyria, and they'll protect us? And God says, these are broken cisterns. They're not going to work. They're plans that are, they're just not going to work. Just trust in me. There's a spiritual lesson that we can work so hard, we can try all of our clever plans to bring ourselves satisfaction. We need to remember what Jesus said, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink the water I give, you'll never thirst. He's a constant source, a fountain of living, flowing water. Now God likens Israel to a slave. They shouldn't be a slave, but they've been robbed and ripped off. And he asks, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Well, why is he plundered? Why did they rob him? Doesn't he have rights? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. And also the people of Noph and Tophanes, that's in Egypt, have broken the crown of your head. Many of the cities of Judah had fallen under the siege of the Assyrians and then also the Egyptians fighting back and forth. And then God says in verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt and drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria and drink the waters of that river? These are the broken cisterns. God's saying you're trying to find refreshment and strength in those things. Why? He says, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know and therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you've forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. See, you're trying and you're trusting in these things, but you're going to find out in the end that it's bitter. You need to pray for people who are backslidden, that their mistakes will correct them, that the consequences of that life, the letdown of those things that they're trusting in. You know, I have friends that just, they run into the bars to find comfort and satisfaction. They run into relationships to find meaning. We need to pray for people that kind of thing would just, they would see how murky that water is, how stagnant it is. Little creepy things swimming through there, and its cisterns are dark, and they're cracked, and oh, you go there, and it's dried up. Oh, but you know what? If you find your satisfaction in the Lord, you'll never be dissatisfied. Now, God here likens the people to a harlot in verse 20. For I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. I've set you free. And you said, I will not transgress. I'll be faithful. when on every high hill and every green tree you lay down and you played the harlot. In the Old Testament, God likens idolatry when people would burn incense or bow down or offer food or any offering to a statue or an idol. God says, that's like you cheating on me. And it's like God is the husband saying to the wife, why are you sleeping with other men? You know, God likens worship to physical intimacy in a marriage. It's pretty powerful when you think about it. And so God says, you're playing the harlot, you're unfaithful to me when you go up on all these worship places, high hills, and you worship the green trees. And he says in verse 21, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Remember the parable God gave some years earlier through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5. And he gives this parable of Israel being a picture of like a vineyard. God says, I planted you and I protect you. I put a fence around you and I put a tower inside you to protect you from wolves and wild animals and enemies. And I expected for the fruit to come out. But then when it started to bear fruit, it wasn't the seeds that I planted. It was like this bitter grapes. It was horrible. And so God says that the vineyard is a picture of his people. I planted a garden a while ago and we're just starting to get fruit now. I'm so proud of myself because I did nothing. Finally, I was able to not do anything and just let it bear fruit. And I just love to sit there and look at the cucumbers that are growing. I even have pictures on my phone. If you want to see, I'll show you. There's three of them. There's something there. You're just delighted when you see, wow, and that's what God wants from our lives. That's what he wants from your life. He just wants faithfulness and worship for you to love your spouse, for you to be a good student, to be faithful at work, to be honest about, you know, your time and whatever you do. He loves that. He loves to sit and watch and go, oh, look at that. Look at the joy that's producing out of their life. And that's what he wanted from Israel. But God said, I came and I didn't find joy and I didn't find honesty and I didn't find faithfulness. I found strife and fighting and injustice and idolatry. God says, you're a degenerate weed. That's not what I had in store for you. That wasn't my plan. I wanted you to be fruitful. Now, Jesus took this to its conclusion. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And that's the joy. So we don't have to struggle and strive to bear fruit. We just worship Jesus and the fruit is naturally produced in our life. Now he likens them to a dirty body. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. So God says, you can wash the outside, but the sin is still on the inside. Now, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you've done. You're a swift dromedary, a camel, breaking loose in her ways. God says, you're like a camel that's escaped and then running out in the wilderness. I can't catch you. You're always running away from me. You're a wild donkey, used to the wilderness, that sniffs the wind in her desire. Here God's saying, you're in heat. It's kind of a gross symbol, you know. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. You don't have to try hard. She's easy. She'll sleep with anybody. She's a donkey in heat. She'll mate with anybody. In her month, they will find her. God says, you guys are so desperate for idols. You don't have to go far. You know, when they've dug up Israel, all the houses there, in the houses that they've discovered in Jeremiah's time, they have not discovered a single house that didn't have little teraphim and idols and statues and figurines of false gods. It was like God couldn't control them. I remember we had a German shepherd when I was growing up, and when this guy got in heat, you could not keep him out of the yard. We had a 6-foot-high fence, and this German shepherd, his name was Boaz. Good dog. But man, when he was in heat, he wanted, you know, he'd sniff the wind. Oh, I smell some girls out there. And he would jump that fence, and he would climb the fence. He would climb the fence with his claws, and he'd get over the other side, and he'd go fight and, you know, find girls. Couldn't control him. You had to chain him up. And God says, Israel, you're like this. I can't control you. I'm trying, but withhold your foot from being unshod. You're wearing your shoes out from running after these gods, and your throat from thirst, you donkey in the desert. But you said, oh, there's no hope. No, I've loved aliens, and I'll go after them. They're backsliders. You know, it's no use. It's too late for me. I can't help it. I can't control myself. Sure you can. It's too late for me. Now he likens them as a thief arrested. As the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests. and their prophets, all the leaders. They say to a tree, you're my father. And to a stone, you gave birth to me. And they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they'll say, arise and save us. And God will say back, but where are your gods that you've made for yourself? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You got a god for every city. Can you imagine somebody pulling a branch off a tree? Oh, daddy, this is my dad. Or they pick up a rock and say, this is my creator. Did you know that this is what evolution believes? That billions of years ago, rain fell on a rock. And it mixed in with a murky soup. And then lightning struck. And the rock is your father. We're created from the rock. The rock is our God. No, they got the wrong rock. We have the rock of our salvation. God made us, but this is what their idea is. They all had gods. Now, here he says in verse 29, why will you plead with me? Why are you arguing? Why don't you just plead guilty and we'll get on with this? You have transgressed against me, says the Lord. Here in a minute, he's going to say your big problem is you won't admit that you're guilty. You keep defending yourself. God likens them to rascally children. He says, in vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. God says, I tried to spank you, but you wouldn't listen. You were rebellious. Discipline didn't work. How does God discipline or chasten a nation? Any ideas? Airplanes into our buildings, gas, $5 a gallon, no jobs, stock market crash, bad leaders, poor economy. You think these are spankings from God? They are spankings from God. Hurricanes, tornadoes like we've never had in our history, earthquakes. These are discipline from God. And God says, I'm not even going to spank you anymore because every time I spank you, you rebel even more. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 1. He says, why should I discipline you? Every time I discipline you, you run away from me. You know, God's in a quandary. He says, I want you to come back, but you're so rebellious. You're so stubborn. I send you prophets and you kill them. It says there, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. We don't learn, do we? Then he cries out, oh, generation, see the word of the Lord. What a call to our generation. Oh, that we'd see the word of the Lord again. And he asks a rhetorical question. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Have I been dry? Have I been barren? Has your time with me not been blessed? Was I not good enough to you, God says? Did I not give you everything that you needed? Did I not provide for you? God says to Israel, have I been a desert to you? Have I been a land of darkness? Were you fumbling around? You couldn't find your way? Well, why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? We don't need you, God. We're our own lords. I'm the God of my own life. God asks a question in verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten my days without number. Hey, can a young girl not think of anything but makeup and clothes all the time? No, it's impossible. Trust me. I have young girls in my house. That's all they think about. It's okay. That's what they are. Oh, look at this. This matches with this. I think I'm going to get a new shirt. I got new shoes today, Dad. Okay, I don't care. Whatever. Okay, great. Is it even possible for a bride to forget? What did you wear for your wedding? I don't know. Which one? No, it's like impossible. It's what's important to you. And that's what God says is, that doesn't happen, but why have you forgotten me? Why have you treated me like, you know, something so common? When was the last time you really, really sought the Lord? When was the last time you just sat and waited on the Lord and you treated the Lord the way a bride would treat her wedding dress? Just get a picture out of your wedding day. Look at that. All those emotions come up. Oh, God, I'm going to be close to you again. Remember my first love. See, the charges that God started was, you've been unfaithful. He's trying to draw them back. He talks about their sensuality. The nation was just so sensual. He says, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have taught also the wicked women your ways. And on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. What they were doing is, of course, because they were such a sensual, sex-driven society, is that their women were highly sensual, and they taught, you know, generation to generation, not the word of God, but sensuality, and of course it led to unwanted pregnancies, and then to deal with those pregnancies, they would throw their children out and burn them in the fire, And of course, it speaks to our culture and our generation about abortion. And God says, the blood of the lives of the poor innocents is on your skirt. You look beautiful. Your makeup is done right, but your hands are stained with blood. And then here's the problem, verse 35. Yet you say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger shall turn from me. I'm not going to be judged for this. God understands. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. It's almost like God would say, if you just pled no contest, I'm guilty, then I'd let you go. I'd forgive you. I'd cleanse you. But you keep saying you're innocent. And why do you gad so much about to change your way? You should be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria, these nations that they were trusting. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, the posture of captivity. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. And that's where we'll end tonight, the end of chapter 2. And you can see why God tells Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces, because he's preaching right into their hearts. You know, he's talking right to their culture. And I hope and I pray that none of these things really address you, because I trust that you're walking with the Lord. You love the Lord. But it's a reminder for us to make sure that we don't just walk with the Lord on the surface, but we listen in our heart. And remember that so much of our job in the culture is to tear down those false ideas and those phony things, but then to plant again and to build again through the Word of God.